Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God bless you this morning. Let's get our Bibles turned to the book of Numbers, chapter number 19. Numbers, chapter number 19. If you're there, say amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Numbers 19, beginning at verse number 1. Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, without wherein there is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. One shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin, her flesh, and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water. Afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them without the camp in a clean place, and shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is the purification for her sin, or for sin. He that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel, unto the stranger that sojourneth among them, for a statute forever. Praise God. I want to talk a little bit this morning about this mysterious red heifer. The Jews put so much tradition, emphasis, importance upon the red heifer. They have tried and been trying to procure red heifer for many, many years. A few years ago, they caged up, boxed up, whatever, some red heifers and flew them. I believe it was from Texas, but I know it's from the United States. Flew them over to Israel, unloaded them. There was a huge ceremony that took place as they uncrated them and began to look and began to inspect them to make sure that they were correct and stuff for the purification or for the sacrifice that is here. And probably all of us have heard about that, and those red heifers and symbolic importance that is put upon them. I want to talk about them here this morning, and I want to preach to you this thought: a provision before a problem. Amen. A provision before a problem. Praise God. Jews are stooped in tradition. They're bound by tradition. They can't get out of tradition. They don't understand. And it's one of the reasons that they rejected Christ. Just couldn't see him. And there is so much that goes in all of this to begin to be able to understand it. And I want to try to help us all here today. Praise God. Let's just pray that the word of the Lord would do as it is intention to do today. God of heaven, we love you. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us here this morning. The power of your word would come forth. It'd be the washing of water today. Cleanse us. Help us. Thank you. Hallelujah. Now would you pray for yourself here this morning? I believe that the Word of God is intended for individuals here today. Would you ask the Lord to help you here this morning? Ask the Lord to help you to be able to understand how to apply the Word of God to your life today. Hallelujah, in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, do it, I pray. The power of your Word come down, Lord, this morning. And we'll be quick to give you the praise and the glory in the lovely name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now let's thank the Lord for it. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. God bless you. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. We do have an issue this morning. The issue is that I am in teaching mode. And the other part of that is Brother Garrett is in tired mode. So I may have to tell Brother Garrett just to stand up for a while. And praise God. My wife said she'll flick his ears. Praise the Lord. Isn't it good to be living for God? Amen. I'm so glad that God knows us and God understands us. I am extremely thankful about the preemptiveness of God and that God takes care of things and designs things even before there are issues. He's got the problem solved. He's already got a way worked out. And you thought, and I thought that our issue was going to be a big deal. That God was going to have to go back to the drawing board and kind of put some things together and scratch his head a little bit and get the concordance out or something and put some scriptures together that would be able to somehow or another possibly help us out of our unique situation. But scripture today, we look at it, and the book of Numbers is a unique book. You can read over it very quickly. I've been doing a little bit of studying into the book of Numbers, and some of the Jews, spoken or written feeling is that they wish that it should have been called something along the lines of in the wilderness, and there is a Hebrew word for that, and that's kind of what they were looking for, that the book was written about the wilderness. And obviously Numbers, the first four chapters, they begin to number Israel to find out the number of the different tribes and put them together and stuff. But really it has very little to do with that. It has a whole lot to deal with the wilderness. And so we're not going to subtitle it, but a general thought would be concerning the book of Numbers is it is the relationship between God and man in the wilderness. The relationship between God and man in the wilderness. If you will look at Numbers in that sense, I'm not going to say that it'll help you to be able to read it, but it can bring some revelation when you begin to read it. And wilderness does not need to be defined, termed, or likened unto sin. Egypt was the type of sin. The wilderness was just basically a spot between Egypt and Canaan land. Canaan land is not necessarily reflective, symbolic of heaven. There's too many wars, too many hurts, and too many things that go on. It's just the wilderness is a spot in life, a time in life, somewhere between sin and the promise. We often find ourselves, oftentimes, in the wilderness of life, and just a place of confusion, a place of a lack of understanding. I just don't understand what is going on. And so Numbers can be looked at as the revelation or the relationship between God and man in the wilderness. Dealing with some of the most important and some of the most difficult themes of the law. That's what Numbers does, dealing with issues of the law. Most important and some of the most difficult themes of the law. And so we look here in verse number 2, and the Bible said, this is the ordinance of the law. And I would say every time up until recent study, I just looked at that and just said, this is the ordinance of the law, and just kept right on reading. And maybe some of you are smarter than I, or maybe some of you are more inquisitive than I, and maybe you already know a part of this. But when I began to read and began to study into this, there were some things that began to make a little more sense. This is the difficulty of translating original scripture into something that you and I can read and understand. And if we looked at this from the English perspective, we just simply see this is the ordinance of the law. And to a great degree, that is the definition of it. That's the best feeling. That's the best understanding for that. But in Hebrew, it was completely different. And you look at the Hebrew term or the Hebrew meaning of it, and it sheds a complete different light upon it. I've been doing a study, and there's been several times that I was going to teach or preach it, and always something else pops up that's obviously more important than that. But I've been thinking about that, this book that we call the Bible. In looking at it, we can summarize it into that it is words. And maybe I ought not say anything because I may preach it or teach it at some point in time. But nevertheless, we look at it as words, and we say that it is the book compiled of words. And, you know, in reality, that's the surface view. And I would say that it is a book comprised of words, but if we take that layer off and we look deeper into it, it's not necessarily a book comprised of words, but rather it is a book comprised of definitions, because every word has a definition, and every word represents the best definition for the context, the best definition for that. And words have a tendency to morph or to conform or to transform over time in different meanings. And so you can be reading in the Bible, and you can read a word and think to yourself that you understand it, when in reality it's completely changed. And even from the moment that King James, and that he had the Bible translated into English, and there was English version even before that, but King James had his scribes and people that would work in that, and they would write things even in the English vocabulary that you and I to this day look at, and it causes us to step back and kind of scratch our head and say, you know what, that just don't make sense. Such as the scripture in the book of Psalms where it says, the Lord God Most High is a terrible God. Now today we look at that and we're like, excuse me? I don't quite understand that. I mean, why would David write that? I believe it was David, but why would David write that and say that the Lord God Most High is a terrible God? And you just think, you know what? I just choose to skip that. I'll just pretend I didn't see that and just move on. Well, it's not that God is a terrible God as in the way that you and I look at it, but that word has completely changed. As a matter of fact, it has done just about a 180 degree translation change. It does not mean what that word terrible used to mean, amazing and glorious and awesome and stuff, and they said it was terrible. Today it means I'm not going to use the one word, but today it means, you know, bad and horrible and such. But there is another word that likens unto that, that doesn't mean what it used to mean either. And that word, and you begin to think of terrible, you say, well, that word means awful. Well, that word awful doesn't mean what it used to mean either. It used to be that you could say, you know, you could look at your wife and you could tell your wife, you know, hon, this was an extremely awful meal. And she would look at you and say, well, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Today, I don't suggest that you tell your wife that that was a very awful meal. Because she's probably going to, number one, react quickly. Number two, be very terrible. And she's not going to cook for you any longer. Well, you cook for yourself. But that word awful used to mean full of awe. Inspiring. Wow. Full of awe. Today it means terrible. Horrible. Awful. So words have changed. And it's like for the English word run. There is actually, I'm going to be conservative when I say this, but for the word run, you look at everything concerning that, there is over 150 definitions of the word run that would comprise the word run. And so if you're studying and looking into it, the most important thing is that you look at context. And when you look at context, you can begin to decipher which definition of the word run that best fits the sentence or the structure of it. And so it is in through the Hebrew language that they would have different words, but when the English translators would look at that, they would say, here I am looking at a couple of different words, and I don't have a couple of different words to fit that. I only have one word, and that word is law. And so it would say, this is the ordinance of the law. And back in those days, the Hebrews described God's law with two different words. One was the Hebrew word hok, and then the other one is misfat. And they are not synonyms. They do not mean the same thing. They cannot be used in the same way. But from the English word, or from the English way, we just simply say law, and all of that comprises down to the place that we just look at it and say, well, that's just a rule. And that is actually contrary to what is trying to be said. But both of these words, meaning law, not synonymous, but Judaism has defined a hok as a law whose rationale we cannot understand. There is simply no way for humans to deduce the reason of that particular law. And a mishpat is a law such as the prohibition against murder or stealing, or such things that we can rationalize or we can deduce. We can come to a conclusion. The first example of traditional Jews, the first example that traditional Jews have always cited when explaining a hok is the law that is found in this verse, or the law of the red cow, or the law of the red heifer. And probably a better way to understand or even to espouse the difference between these two words, these two Hebrew words, meaning law, should be as the following. And that is simply that hok simply means the law between man and God. It is a ritual law. And that right there is that is more of the meaning of the ordinance of the law, or the ritual of the relationship between man and God. And the mishpat, which comes from the word to judge, or the shafat, is a law between man and his fellow man. Not necessarily man with God, but man between his fellow man. And the law does not need to be looked at as indecipherable as with this, that the law between God and the law between, but the law between God and man is really an indecipherable law that you cannot conclude, come to the complete conclusion of it. It's just the unknown God is giving us a law or an ordinance that is almost as not understandable as he is. And we just have to accept that. They didn't know who God was, could not understand God, would not even have the name of God for a period of time. But they liken this relationship, this indecipherable relationship to this unknowable God. And that we can't understand all of the things of God. And so it just simply became a ritual law. In other words, I'm not going to be able to understand it completely. I can understand that I'm not supposed to murder a man. That is law between man and man. I can understand the wrong in stealing another man's property and such. I can understand why he would be upset with that. I can understand laws concerning infidelity or any of that. But I cannot understand this particular ordinance. And so this is a ritual ordinance. This is an ordinance with God, a ritual law. And so that word indecipherable just kind of holds the connotation, meaning that we cannot understand it, therefore we should not have to worry ourselves about it. Now the Jews do not believe that. They believe that they have to worry about every little thing, every little jot, every little tittle, or in other words, just the little asterisks or the whatever it is above the letter and such. They have to make sure that every little thing is in its place, and they try to perform everything correctly. But yet the Bible teaches us, this was in Numbers chapter 19, but we went over into Deuteronomy chapter number 4 and beginning at verse number 5, Moses would begin to write there and he would begin to explain some things there. And he said that, behold, I have taught you the statutes and the judgments. In other words, the hokum, which is the plurality of hokum, and the mishpat, or that just simply means I have taught you the laws and the rules, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do also, or that you should do in the land whether you go to possess it. Now this is what he said: keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of nations, which shall hear all of these statutes. A better translation would simply say it like this: he would say that this is the proof of your wisdom and the discernment to other peoples, who on hearing all of these laws will say, surely that great nation is a wise and a discerning people. Amen. So what Moses was saying is, this is not God's will for you to present yourself as some unwise people. It's not God's will for you to show yourself, amen, as ignorant concerning God. That, oh, you know, we don't understand God, and we don't understand all of God's ways. We just do them. This is like, feeling the Holy Ghost right now. This is like, amen, you when you're questioned, and people would say, amen, why do all of your men have short hair? Why do they all? And you say, that's just what our church teaches us. Or somebody would say, I don't understand why your ladies wear dresses and that they don't wear pants. And you would say, well, that's just what our church teaches, or that's just what our pastor preaches or something. Amen. That shows the ignorance concerning these things. I didn't say the stupidity of it, but the ignorance. In other words, you have the ability to understand, but yet you don't have the knowledge to give you that understanding, because at some place you you drew the line and you say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to look into that. I'm just going to choose to say, that's just a statue of ordinance or an ordinance of a law. And I'm just going to pretend that I just don't see it and I'm just going to keep on. That's just some type of a red heifer deal, red heifer thing. And Moses said, don't be like that, because you don't present yourself well, you don't present your case well, and you are not being an informant, and there's a better word that I'm looking for, an ambassador. You are not being a good ambassador of Christ. Praise God. When we send ambassadors to foreign countries, they are there to represent the United States of America, not to make the United States of America look dumb. They are there to begin to explain, this is why that we do these things. And when France or when Italy or when Germany or when Russia comes in and makes fun of us and says, well, this, this, and this, and this, amen, the real ambassador will stand up and say, well, let me explain some things to you. Let me tell you why we've taken a stance like that. Let me tell you why. Let me inform you why our stance is the way that it is. And it causes people to step back and say, you know what? They're wise, and they understand what they believe. If you don't understand what you believe, number one, get your word, get your nose in the book. Amen. Number two, ask for a Bible study. Amen. But don't walk around and say, I don't know. This is what God prohibits. Amen. He said, that's not the way that I want it to be. I have taught you standards and judgments, statutes and judgments, even as the Lord God commanded me that you should do so in the land where you go to possess. He said, you need to keep these things, and you need to do these things. He said, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all of these statutes. Amen. Don't just let them have some preconceived idea that they pulled up off of the internet. Amen. But let them understand. Let me tell you what the scripture says. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Let me tell you why we have drawn that line and stand in that. And Moses said, this is the proof of your wisdom and discernment to other people who hear all of these laws, and they will say, surely that great nation is a wise and a discerning people. God doesn't want you to be blind followers. God doesn't want you, amen, to just do it just because. God said, I'm going to show you. I'm going to explain it to you. I understand that there are some things that are relational between us and God, but there's also some things, amen, that are pivotal between man and man. There are some things that are judgmental. There are some things that are ethical, but there are some other things that God says these are relational. Amen. What is the reason about relationship? I've got things in my marriage that you may not have in yours. Some rules, some laws, some ordinances that my wife and I feel important in our relationship, and you may not have them in yours. Not because you, amen, not because you've heard about them, maybe because you haven't heard about them, but all of a sudden, when you begin to understand them, you may incorporate them into yours. Amen. And things that I may incorporate into mine from yours. Amen. It's relationship. And God is saying, this is how I want our relationship to be. And when it comes to the red heifer, God is saying, I'm not expecting you to be perfect. As a matter of fact, I know you're going to fall, but I'm going to present the solution before there's ever a problem. I'm going to give the provision before you ever have a problem, that when it begins to mess up, there will be mercy and righteousness that is in place and ready, amen, to keep our relationship together. Praise God. Praise God. Let me explain it to you like this. I'm just preaching as it comes to me, all right? Explain it to you like, I don't understand. I don't understand men, amen, who would want their wives to parade around in bikinis, which is basically colored undergarments. And then they wonder why that their wife falls off into adultery. Well, glory. Let me move on. The law here is dealing with a primary source of impurity. impurity. And that is the contact with death. And I didn't read down further, but we'll get to that here in a moment's time. But it is coming in contact with death is an impurity. Let me just give it to you in a nutshell. If you would read the remaining verses of that chapter 11 through, I believe it's 22. If you would read through there, you would see this. And you would see that God gave the solution before he identified the problem. And the problem was that people were going to come in contact with dead things. And it's not that you have some strong desire to go rush out and touch dead people. But he said that if you're in the room with a person that dies, you're impure. I was just in the room when they passed away. He said, you're impure. Even to the place that if you was without the camp and walking around and you stumbled upon a dead person, or you walking and you kick something, you turn around and look and it's a bone, you're impure. So, I didn't do anything. I didn't mean to do that. You're impure. You're unclean. And such. And so the Lord established a provision before the problem. But he did say that coming in contact with death is an impurity. The unique thing about this red cow, red heifer, death of it, is that it is the only sacrifice in all of Scripture in which the blood is burnt within the sacrifice. The blood is the substance that is going to purify the impurity. The only sacrifice where the blood is burned. And it just simply means that blood represents life even when the blood of the sacrifice is burned. Amen. It still possesses its power. Then we come to this red cow, this red heifer. And I would paint it to be that it is an extremely valuable animal, in that a pure red heifer was a very, very rare occurrence. And so the value of the animal would not be nearly as high if there was an abundance of the supply. But they had to make sure that they kept the bloodline right. And they had to make sure that everything was proper. And that's why that they are so hung up upon having this pure red heifer to be able to offer as sacrifice in their tradition. I will just go ahead and tell it to you like this. Amen. And that is that obviously the value of Jesus Christ is extremely high, for he was a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence, born of a virgin, sent to take away the sins of the whole world as the high priest and the sacrifice. The red heifer uniquely was actually more valuable in her death than in life. The ashes that remained from her sacrificial burning were to be used for the purification from sin, or from all of those that had become unclean. And again, Christ was more valuable in his death than in his life, shedding his blood for all, that we might obtain the forgiveness of sin to live a life free from uncleanness. And so Numbers 19 and 11 would begin to talk about the ways that an individual would become unclean. And I've already jumped ahead a little bit earlier, that the preemptiveness of God is awesome, and that he established the solution, verses 1 through 10, before he identified and spoke of the dilemma, verses 11 through 22. And so truly, we would be able to look at this and say that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or a better way of understanding it is that he was the solution before the problem. He was the solution before the sin. And in those remaining verses, we see that the uncleanliness of humanity pertained to dead things. He said, If you touch a dead body, you are unclean. If you are in the tent when a person dies, you are unclean. As a matter of fact, it would say that all that come into the tent of a dead man are unclean. You touch one slain by the sword in an open field, you're unclean. If you accidentally kick the bone of a slain man, you are unclean. If you stumble across the grave of a dead man, you are unclean. What does this tell us? That uncleanliness and death, that it is contagious. It is contagious. That the man that is dead is unclean due to regulations or statutory law. He is unclean. And if I touch him, I take on his uncleanliness. If I come into that room where he is, I take on his uncleanliness. If I stumble upon his grave or kick his dead bone in time, though those bones are bleached and dry, and years have passed, and I stumble upon them today, I take on his uncleanliness. It is contagious. And so I want to just kind of bring this to a conclusion here this morning. And that doesn't mean that I'm almost done, all right? I just want you to be able to understand the mystery, all right? Death never signifies the present, never signifies the future. But death always signifies the past. When a person dies, from that point, they have no future. They have no present. It is over. It is finished. Everything from that moment forward is all about the past. They will never be able to do anything to write more in history. All of history that shall be written of them is because of the past. I have watched people year after year stumble over the past, thinking that they have buried the past just to somehow or another stumble over it again. Can I just be open and honest here today? I've been in the tent of the dead man in the past. And I would venture to say that you have as well. When you are in that conversation and somebody begins to talk about things that happened in the past, and all of a sudden it brings up your past. You didn't ask for it to be brought up. Maybe there is a happening, an event that is happening. And when you get into that event, it's like stepping into the tent of a dead man. And when you see those people, when you hear those words, when you're reminded of that time, there's not a sense of jubilation that you feel, happiness and joy. But you begin to step back. You begin to try to disappear, try to become invisible, because those things don't bring good memories. People that never been able to get over their past. I got two examples that I want to bring to your attention this morning. Spoke to a young lady one time. Young lady began to talk to me about some things that had happened in her past. She had been molested by a person of trust. And in the process of trying to drown out those memories, she became a very immoral young lady. Just trying to drown out, wipe away, bury all the memories that had been there of the past. In the process of all of it, she tried to live for God, tried to do what was right. And one day I was talking to her, trying to help her. And the words that she spoke unto me was simply like this: "You don't understand what I have to fight and what I have to go through just to get past my past. You don't understand the horror and the evil that I have to try to get through because of everything that has happened to me. You understand that there are two parts of this. Number one is the part that she did not ask for, the part that she had no control over, and it happened anyway. And then there is the part that she had control over, that she made her choices. And even though they are regrettable choices, nevertheless, it was felt that it was the right choice at the moment. And now there's two things that are there: situation she had no control over and situations that she had control over. But nevertheless, it's all there to haunt. All there just keeps getting brought up. And it's not like she has her arm wrapped around a dead man. It's just being in the tent at the same time as the dead man. It's not like she's living in the tent with a dead man. It's just the fact that while in the wilderness, wandering through, she happens to stumble upon those dead things, the dead memories of yesteryears. Was another man that I spoke to, trying to help him get past his past. And it is a situation that he did not ask for, a situation that is absolutely horrible, terrible, like we would say it and mean for it today. Awful, and that isn't full of awe. Back when he was 10 years of age, he was with his mother in a house with his twin brother. And his mother was an alcoholic. She had lots of problems, given to depression. And this particular day, which just happened to be December the 25th, what you and I call Christmas Day, she stood with her two 10-year-old boys as they were in fear for their lives. And she was waving a gun. And she took that gun, stuck it to her head, and she pulled the trigger. And she fell over dead, trapping one of the boys underneath her, pinning the door shut. And somebody had tried to get in. The door was locked, and now the door is pinned shut, preventing people from being able to get in. And the memories and the pictures of all of this so vivid in this man's mind some 35 years later. 35 years, he can't get past it. It's like living in the tent with a dead person. It's like having to go back to that tent every December the 25th. But you see, there's more to that story. Because every year at Christmas time, this man would recluse would draw into himself. And when his family would begin to try to talk to him, the most wonderful time of the year, and he would be very abrasive, quick, be very angry, and tell him, I don't want to talk. I don't want to do it. I don't want to go. Just leave me alone. The most wonderful time of the year was not such a wonderful time for that entire family. They thought of that most wonderful time of the year as a time when things are going to start getting tight. And that's not money. But we're going to start walking on eggshells. It's a time that we are going to not be afraid of violence. But we just fear this moment and this time. Something that this man had no control over. Something that his family had no control over. His family came to me and would say, We just want to get in the car and want to go look at Christmas lights and see things. And his response was always, that's dumb. I don't understand why going and looking at Christmas lights is so enjoyable or happy. It's because he was in a different frame of mind. He was living in the tent of a dead individual. And he had taken on the uncleanliness of that event. It wasn't even a moment that he was just stumbling around in the wilderness, because it was every year, whether he wanted it to happen or not, it was the memories and the haunts that were branded by a date and memories and visions of what happened. And to that room of recluse, to that room of just seclusiveness, he would retreat to. And everybody that was in that room became unclean. His daughters didn't feel joyful. His wife didn't feel happy. Nothing felt great of the moment because of the tent of the dead man that they were living in. No choice. Mama, don't do it. She did it anyway. I looked at that man and I told him, I said, I hate to hear that. I hate to hear what has happened to you. But do you understand that what your mother did to you some 30-something years ago, close to 40 years ago, do you understand that every year she reaches through you and defiles your family? She reaches through you because it's a horrible situation. It's contagious. She reaches through you and it affects your daughters. It did not just end with you. It is affecting the next generation. It did not just end that Christmas day almost 40 years ago. It, to a degree, is alive today. It is defiling even today. I just want you to know that every one of us have that which is called a past. And for the most part, when we consider our past, we're not too proud of it. And the unique thing about that is the things that we would be proud of and the accomplishments that we could speak of is not what we tend to remember. It's not what we tend to dwell on. But what we tend to get caught up on, tripped up on, snared by, is those things that are embarrassing. Things that we wished were not there. The things, if I could say it like this, the things that you wish you could go resurrect from the dead and do it just a little bit different. And you could say, well, I had no choice. But even in your mind right now, if you could resurrect that moment from the dead, amen, you would be saying, oh, I know already what I would do different. I would never have put myself in that situation. I would have sought help before then. I would have done this. I would have done that. But it's dead. You can't do it. You can't resurrect it. You can't change it. There's no second chance at it unless another opportunity that is reminiscent or very close to what that was comes, and you can take the wisdom gleaned from yesterday and make a correct decision, a wise decision, a better decision, a more informed decision, whatever it is today. Sometimes there's just some things that you can't do anything about. But even when we couldn't do anything about, we walked back and said, you know what, I wouldn't have made myself so vulnerable. I wouldn't have made myself so gullible. I wouldn't have made myself so whatever it is. But the past is always there. And I want you to know, that the very first traditional statute, law that God put into place, God said, this is going to be between me and you. This isn't between man and man. This is between me and you, that we can be able to understand and that I can help you, is going to be concerning the past. The very first one that God put into play was saying, I know that the biggest thing that you're going to have a problem with is getting over your past. And so I'm just going to establish it right now. And I know that you don't understand the fullness of it yet, but we're just going to call it the law of the red cow. Yeah, we're going to call it the law of the red heifer. And we're going to put it into place. And everybody else is standing around saying, well, that's just weird. That's just goofy. That's just dumb. That's just this. Amen. But there are those that are seeking for understanding. And there are those that are seeking for help. Amen. And there are those that would say, God, I just don't know how to get past the past. I just don't know how to get over it. I just seems like every time that something happens, I'm always stumbling over it again. Every time something happens, I'm wandering into that room again. Amen. I'm just in the tent at the wrong time. I'm just faced with it again and again. It just seems to happen. I just can't seem to get past it. And God says, hold on just a moment. I want to talk to you about a provision that I provided for you before you ever had a problem. Amen. While that problem was in your future, I had the solution. When the problem came into your present, I had the solution. And now that the problem is in your past, I still got the solution. When it was in your future, you had no need of a solution. When it was in your present, you weren't thinking about the solution. But now that it's in your past, you're desiring a solution. And God's saying, I've already got it. It's already in place. And you look at it, and you're quizzical about it. And you may say, it just does not make sense. I don't understand how that the ashes of a red heifer is going to be able to provide my answer today. Amen. Maybe you would look at it and say, that's just dumb. Amen. It's only dumb because you don't understand it. I'm not trying to be rude or crass. I'm trying to blow the devil out of the water. Amen. To the point that you would say, I'm taking control over the future, the present, and the past. Amen. God is willing and ready to help you in every situation. God said, get a red heifer. Well, God, you know what? Those aren't so accessible. God said, correct. But you go find one. Because this is important. This isn't just like everything else. You go find one. Somebody came up with one, said, well, here, and he said, you better protect that bloodline. You better protect that lineage. You keep it pure, and you're right, because you're going to need it again. You're going to need it again. That's why Israel is still looking for it. They need it again. You're going to need it again. God said, what's now? said, I want you to kill it. Slay it. I mean, if it's so valuable, why are we killing it? Because God said it's going to be more valuable in death than in life. Kill it. And they would take the sharpness of the knife. The Jewish tradition, as I was studying into this and reading this, it said that there was supposed to be no nicks upon the blade. It was supposed to be perfect so that death came quickly. There is some disbelief or some such in other place, but nevertheless, the sharpness of the blade. And they would end the red heifer's life. And the priest would take the blood, put it in his finger, sprinkle it towards the door 7 times. And then the Lord said, now take all of it. Burn it. Burn it all. People began to think, I don't understand all this. Burn it. They burn it. Burnt the blood, dung, the hide, the flesh. Burn it all. Put it all together. Burn it. They took the ashes of that. God said, now I want you to take them outside the camp. And I want you to put them outside the wall. So that no matter who you are, if you be a stranger, you can be a child of God or you can be a stranger. But it's going to mean the exact same if you understand it. Put them outside the camp so they're available to everybody. Put them outside the camp. Somebody's walking along the road. Stumbles over something. Looks down, it's a dead bone. Oh, I'm unclean. But there's ashes at the door. They go out there to that door, provided already. They didn't have to go find another red heifer. Didn't have to kill it. Didn't have to wait for it to be burnt, consumed by the fire. No, it was already there. They just walk back. Get the ashes, put it in water, put it on. Unclean until evening time. That's it. It's done. It's over. Back in camp, back at home, good to go. Lord said, this is so contagious that the person that kills the red heifer, you're unclean. I have never had a counseling session dealing with somebody's past that I walked away and thought to myself, whoa, I feel good. No, I feel unclean. It just ain't nothing good coming out of these things. Lord said, he that kills the red heifer, he said, he's unclean. He that puts it all together and burns it, they're unclean. I need a clean person to come collect the ashes. And when you collect the ashes in that can, that vial, that vase, that whatever it is, and you take it and you go put it outside in a safe place, you're unclean. And this is what you got to do. And it was the same for everybody. Praise God. Your past can have such a debilitating effect on your life. You just can't get over it. And you're stumbling around trying to wonder and think to yourself, why did it have to happen to me? I don't have those answers. I look at everything that's happened to me and I think to myself, why? What's the purpose? I don't have the answers. God comes down and says, but you're clean. Why did I have to be dirty? Why did I have to be unclean? And the Lord just impresses upon my spirit so that you can help somebody else that's going to go through the exact same thing. So that you can say there is hope. And you know why you can say that there is hope? Because you understand this law of the red heifer. Goofy red cow. That's not understanding. But when you begin to get close to Calvary, and that's what this entire thing represents. This entire story represents Calvary. Christ's life was more valuable in death than in life. By the blood that was shed. And what did they do with him when they condemned him and sentenced him? Friend, they let him out of town. And out the gate he went. And they put it in a safe place. So that every wayfaring man, stranger, or child of God can cross by Calvary. You don't have to get in the gate. It's in a safe place up on the hill, Golgotha. And you can come to, and you know what? It's still there. Jews don't comprehend this. They don't understand this. They're still looking for a red cow. The sacrifice has already happened. The way has already been provided. Everything has already been made available. And out of town it went to the outside. The ashes would go to the outside and be put in a safe place. And they led Jesus outside and they put him on a tree and they crucified him there. And there the blood came down. And what did he do? He conquered death. He already made a way over your past. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. That's at Calvary. That's at Calvary. And you know, you may say, oh, I remember the time, I remember the place. God, fill me with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Can I just simply ask you, have you been perfect since then? No, not a one of us have. We're not justifying, condoning sin, but not a one of us have. We become unclean, coming in contact with sin. And we've also become unclean dealing with our past again and again. And again. But you know what? Calvary's still there. Let's stand this morning. Calvary's still there. Blood still flows. Blood's still effective. Everything's still in place. This morning I came into the sanctuary and just began to sing. Draw me nearer. Nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. I can't take a number two pencil eraser and go erase my past. And there's some times that I trip and stumble over it. But I refuse to dwell in the tent of a dead man. I'm going to make my way back to Calvary and say, God, thank you for that cleansing, for that water, for that death, the ashes, for the blood. The only sacrifice in which the blood was consumed in it. The only one. They drained the blood and all other sacrifices. But the Lord said the remedy is going to be in the blood. And we're not leaving the blood on the inside. We're putting the blood on the outside. Where was the blood on the house? It was on the outside. And what would happen? The death angel would walk by. However you want to interpret that, the death angel would walk by trying to bring death inside. But the blood said, stop. Just telling you, God's got a remedy. God's got a provision. Before you ever experienced it, before you ever had to go through it before, why did I have to go through it? Because that's sin. And vile men do sin. Evil men sin. And I'm not being gender specific. Humanity. And for some reason, they're not just comfortable with their sin, but they want to force their sin on you. Whether it's being molested, or whether it's just a crude joke. You know, crude jokes ought to make you feel dirty. I mean, isn't that why they were referred to as dirty jokes? You ought to not take pleasure in a crude joke. It's vile. It's dirty. Makes me feel dirty. Well, I didn't tell it, but I feel like I need to go wash. You know, you can be in the world and you can hear all the vulgarity that's out there and all the crudeness and anger that's out there in the world. And they're cussing every other word, got this and this. And you walk out, you didn't say a bad word, but you just feel dirty. It's uncleanliness. But I can go back at any, I can get in my car, drive down the road and say, God, would you wash me? You cleanse me? Well, I need to be forgiven of something. I didn't say anything wrong. I just feel dirty. I'm just in the tent of a dead man. But he said, I've already got a remedy for it. It's called Calvary. And you can come back to Calvary at any given time and partake of it. Provision before the problem. Hebrews 9 says it like this, but Christ becoming an high priest of good things to come, a greater, more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither of the blood of goats and of calves, but of his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hallelujah. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful story. And others would look at it and say, a goofy red cow. And they just shake their head and walk on. And even to this day, we looking at Israel thinking, red cows, you have no understanding. But today the word of God has come forth to help us to understand. Amen. You know what? There's some here that may need to repent. There's a place. But there's some here that may need to come just get some cleansing because of the past that just come back up. You may need to get some cleansing because of something that just stumbled on. Something that just brings too much memory. I didn't sin. I didn't do it. No, just unclean. God said, I got a remedy for it. I got a remedy for it. That's how important it is. The first one. These altars here this morning are open.